If you would, this morning, turn with me to the 32nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainly, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Here in Isaiah 32, we find the immediate context of this king is referring to a man in Israel's history, Judah's history rather, King Hezekiah. But ultimately, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. The Lord will bless us. I'd like to look at verse 1 this week, and we may try to look at verse 2 and others next week. We'll see what the Lord lays on our heart. But here again, he says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Again, the immediate fulfillment of what Isaiah is speaking of is the reign of King Hezekiah. If you know the history of the children of Israel and Judah, you recall that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divides into two portions. You have the southern portion, which is called Judah, and then you have the northern portion that would be called Israel. So going forth from King Solomon after his death, you would have two lines of kings consecutively running together. And as you read the history of Israel, they never, after the death of Solomon, had a good king. Every single king they had, time and time again, was a wicked king that served over them. They immediately brought in false priests, false worship, and built a false tabernacle or temple. And so from the very outset, the nation of Israel, after it divided, was a nation that was completely in idolatry. Even the things that they had brought over from what God had commanded, they corrupted and made idols of their corruptions. Now in the land of Judah, you will find throughout its history, after the death of Solomon, that from time to time God would raise up godly kings. If you recall, every king is going to be measured by David. Not by Saul, but by David. And they either measured up to how David walked, or they did not measure up to how David walked. And there would be those in Judah's history that measured up to the life of David. None of them would be perfect. None of them would do everything correctly. But we would see several that would be very good men. For instance, Uzziah was a very good king. He reigned for over 50 years. Then you find that his son was Jotham. He was a good king, but not to the degree that Uzziah was. Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah, was extremely wicked. And then Hezekiah comes on the scene. After Hezekiah, you have Manasseh. And there's a song in our book that says about the grace of the Lord, that he's able to cleanse us from Mary's or Manasseh stains, or sins more vile than they. And there's a reason that's written in that hymn, because if you read about the life of Manasseh, he was a very wicked king for the most part of his life. You'll find later on a man by the name of Josiah, after the kingdom had gone through many wicked kings and leaders and was very discouraged, God raises up for a brief moment King Josiah. But Josiah will be struck down in his youth. And then we find that going forward from Josiah, it would just be one wicked king after another until the nation was consumed by the Babylonians. In the days of Hezekiah, we find that the northern tribes are taken over by the Assyrians. So it will be under his reign that the northern tribes are finally consumed. And they're consumed, if I remember correctly, about 200 years prior to the Babylonians taking over the land of Judah. And so we find that Hezekiah, he sees this transpire. It's during his reign, once again, that he watches as those northern tribes are taken. And then the Assyrians will even come against Judah. And things will become very desperate even during his time. But I want to back up for just a moment and look at the very quickly at the lives of the kings that come before King Hezekiah, so that we can understand why Isaiah would say, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." We turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, and in 2 Chronicles we find the life of King Uzziah in chapter 26. Once again, this man Uzziah had been a very good king for the better part of his life. So much so that in Isaiah chapter 6, we find that beautiful picture of Isaiah seeing the Lord in his majesty and in his sovereignty. And the reason that God shows him this beautiful picture in Isaiah 6 is Uzziah had just died. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the house was filled with smoke." And he declares that in that temple he saw two seraphim, and they each had six wings. Two they covered a face, two their feet, and with two they flew. And as they were there in the throne room of God, they would fly across that room, passing one another, and they would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," ascribing holiness to the thrice holy God, showing that there was perfect holiness there in the Trinity of the Godhead, showing there that there is a three-in-one God that reigns, that even though Uzziah was dead, the true King of Kings was not at all dead. But he was still firmly seated on his throne. And the three-in-one God, the three-in-one King, was still reigning, even though Uzziah, who had been a faithful, godly man for the most part of his life, even though he was gone, the true King over Israel was not gone. And so Isaiah needed to be encouraged. Isaiah needed to be strengthened. He had a great ministry and a work ahead of him. So here is Isaiah prophesying during the days of Uzziah. He would also prophesy in the days of Jotham. He would be alive and prophesying in the days of Ahaz. And he would be alive for the life of King Hezekiah. So he has a lot of life ahead of him, a lot of prophetic time going forward. And here he is, very discouraged and very cast down because a very good man that had been reigning over them in a faithful way has been taken out of this world. Imagine having a faithful, good king that reigned over you about 51 years. And so for many individuals, that's all they knew. Isaiah most likely was born while Uzziah was reigning. And he didn't know any other king, didn't know any other reign. Imagine what it would be like to have an entire lifespan go by and only be under the reign of one good king. And then all of a sudden, he's dead, he's gone. And you don't know what's going to transpire with the king that shall follow after him. Now, thankfully, Jotham, in many ways, was a good king. He did not measure up to Uzziah, but he still was not a wicked individual. For the most part, he still lived up to how a king ought to reign. But here is Isaiah cast down, discouraged. Why is he discouraged? Because this great man that God had raised up is no more. And so, again, God says, in that year that King Uzziah died, here's what I showed Isaiah. I showed him the thrice holy God. I let him see who's truly reigning and ruling in the affairs of men. I showed him who is truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we find that after those seraphim fly across that room crying, "Holy, holy, holy," we find that God says, "Who shall go?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah was so encouraged by the sight that he saw there in the throne room of God, that he went from a place of discouragement to being ready to go forward and be a prophet in the service of God. You know, it's amazing what God can just do in a moment. You can turn to the Word of God and read something in the Word of God that reminds you of His great sovereign power. And in a moment, we can go from being in a cast down state to being in a courage, edified, lift up state just by remembering who it is that is ruling and reigning truly in this universe. If we will
will keep in mind that our God is in the heavens and he had done whatsoever he had pleased, if we will keep that in mind and not trust the chariots and not trust the horses, not trust the men, not trust the governments, not trust to certain parties in government, but simply trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reigns. He's the one that dwells within us. The government is upon his shoulders. Then no matter who it is that is reigning in the affairs of men as far as on earthly pedestals of power, we know that in a moment, God can remove them out of the way and replace them with those whom he chooses. That's just the reality of human history. If you read throughout the entire Bible, you're going to find where good men reign and are replaced with wicked men. Wicked men replaced with good men. Great nations brought down, other nations raised up. It's the common theme of all human history, is that we live in a time of constant change. We don't like that. It's not in our nature to desire that. We can grow complacent and comfortable exactly where we are and think that we're doing very well, feel like everything is going just fine. And so perhaps sometimes the Lord allows wicked men to rise up just simply to shake us out of our complacency. Sometimes the Lord may raise up a wicked individual to judge us for our own wickedness. There's a lot of reasons why the Lord may raise up individuals that we can't begin to ponder, or we can't understand, comprehend why. But just know this, our God's in the heavens. He's doing what he pleases. And I'm satisfied with that. I'm content with that. I may not like everything that unfolds. I may want to complain. I may want to be bitter. You know, the Bible commands me that I'm not to speak evil of dignitaries, that I'm supposed to pray for them that are in authority, that I am to submit to them that have the rule over me as unto the Lord, recognizing that God is the one who has appointed them or allowed them to come into power. So I'm not to speak evil of them. I'm not to trash them on social media. I'm not to get on Facebook or Instagram or now all these new ones that are popping up to try to replace those and start bashing men and women in leadership. Now, that doesn't mean that I have to agree with their positions. It doesn't mean that I have to embrace maybe their wicked thoughts. And it doesn't mean that I have to go along quietly with everything that they propose. We live in a constitutional republic, and we, thankfully, every 2 years go to the polls to elect direct representatives to the Congress. Every 6 years, we are blessed to vote on a senator, and then in between, another senator. Every 4 years, we're blessed in this nation to express our desire when we go to the ballot to elect a president. We've been doing this for over 200 years. And so far, our system of government has maintained. And thank God that it has. And just because I may not be real excited about maybe things that have just happened, I'm still going to trust that the Lord is providing and the Lord is taking care. And I'm not going to speak evil. I'm not going to complain. As I said last week, we didn't know what was going to unfold. But I'm not living, and my confidence is not coming from who sits in the White House, who has control of the Congress, or even who has control of the courts. My confidence, once again, is the fact that the right man is on our side, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look through this man, Uzziah's life, he had been, once again, a very great king. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there comes a time that Uzziah does something that was greatly wrong in the sight of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, when he was strong, this is Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Notice that language. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. What is going to follow in Uzziah's life was his own fault. This was a man that God blessed to be strong. He was strong as a military leader. He was strong as a governmental leader. He was strong in the hearts of the people of the land of Judah, but he became strong in his own mind and his own heart. And that's where he got into great trouble. Here was a man that was strong in many respects, and now when he becomes strong, his heart is lifted up. When he was little in his own sight, like Saul, he was a very blessed king, a man that was leading Israel, Judah, in the right way. But here he is strong. He sees his strength. And instead of thanking God for his strength, he comes much like Nebuchadnezzar does in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar walks around his kingdom and says, look at this great Babylon, which I have built for my glory. Uzziah basically is doing the very same thing. So here it is. He was strong. His heart was lifted up to his destruction. The Bible makes it clear that if we exalt ourselves, God will abase us. That means God will bring us down. That's just a reality. That is an axiom that is always true. If an individual lifts their heart up in pride and they let that govern their thinking and their behavior, God will bring that individual low. But the Bible tells us that if we will abase ourselves, God will exalt us. I'd much rather be exalted by God than to exalt myself. So my job is to be humble, to abase myself, and if God wants to lift me up to certain positions, then I'm going to leave that to the Lord. But we've got to be very careful in how we think. Here is Uzziah, a very godly man. He's strong at this point. Again, he's strong militarily. He's strong economically. He's strong in his governmental power. It's all very clearly under his power, under his control. And I don't want to say he could have coasted along, but he could have been faithful in his humility before God and finished out his life in a way that was greatly encouraging to those who would come after him. But we're going to find that because of his pride, some disastrous things are going to follow after him. It says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord, his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Let me tell you about another king that did that. His name was Saul. And you know what happened? God removed the kingdom from him. Saul would not wait on Samuel. Samuel appointed him 7 days to wait. 7 days come, and we find that Saul, he sees his army melting away, and for fear of losing his army, he can't wait on Samuel. Samuel, he thinks. And so he offers a burnt offering to the Lord. And as soon as that burnt offering is going up, here comes Samuel on the scene, and he says, what have you done? Here when Samuel observes what he's done, he is angry against Saul and lets him know that he's done wrong. And of course, Saul, like he did time and time again, began to offer up excuses as to why he had not been faithful in his service to God. Well, anyway, here is Uzziah. He comes into the temple of God. Here he is. He's strong in his own mind. He lifts up his heart to his own destruction. You know what he says? In his own heart, he basically says this, I don't need a priest. Even though God has set me up as king, but he set up the Levites to be priests, I'm going to circumvent what God has said, and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go in there and offer incense if I want to offer incense. Well, you know what? You may think you've got full liberty to do whatever you want to do, but you'll find out very quickly how strong God is. We can find out in our experience very quickly how God can bring us down. This man exalts himself. Well, God's going to abase him. Notice what happens in the very next verse. Azariah the priest went in after him with 80. That's 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Imagine this. I mean, this again, this is Uzziah, a man that was a great king. It took great courage for these 81 men to go into that temple and tell him what he's doing is wrong. You know, we have had presidents in our nation that advisors around them knew that they better be yes men. They better just go in there and tell him what he wanted to hear. And if they told him bad news, their job may have been on the line. So we have had a number of presidents that were ill-advised simply because they had a personality that would not accept reality and hear bad news that was coming. And so we find that these men knew that Uzziah would be that way. Uzziah's not going to hear their rebuke, but they don't care. They realize what's right is right, what's wrong is wrong, and they're valiant men, they're men of God, and they're going to do what's right no matter the consequences of it. So again, it says, these valiant men, they go in and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth, that means it's not your responsibility, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Think about what it took to say that. Imagine if you had to go into the President of the United States and says, you have broken the Constitution of our land. you have done wrong, and you need to back up, and you need to think about what you're doing, and you need to repent and turn from it. That would be a hard job, would it not? I mean, to know what his authority is and know what his power and his influence is, but you still know that he's done wrong and you need to go in and inform him of his wrong. That's what they've done here. They basically said, you have broken God's law. You have broken the covenant that God has given with us. You have broken your authority. You've gone beyond what God has allowed. You don't need to be in this place. You need to get out of here, basically is what they're saying. You don't belong here. You need to depart. Now, Uzziah could go to the temple to a certain point, but he couldn't go where he was right now. He was breaking the law of God. But notice what it says. Then Uzziah was wroth. He's angry. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So here we find Uzziah, he does wrong. Uzziah will not hearken when he's told he's doing wrong. So what happens? God sends leprosy. And they watch as the leprosy forms in his forehead. They tell him to get out. He recognizes the leprosy's there, and he hastens to leave that place. And notice what it says. He was a leper to the day of his death. He dwelt in a several house. That means a house that was cut off, a house that was separated, a house that was not the king's house. And Jotham, his son, has to be the regent in his place. The court can't come to the king. Why? Because they would break the laws of leprosy. And so now his son has to reign in his stead. And so now here you have a king who's still legally the king, but you've got a son that's going to have to reign in his place because the king can't even come into the contact of the people over which he reigns. What a horrible situation. Now notice the next chapter. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. How be it? He entered not into the temple of the Lord. Say, well, that sounds pretty good. He didn't do what No, it's not good. You know what happened? He saw what happened to his daddy in the house of God, so he says this, I'll never go to the house of God. I've seen what the house of God did to my father. I'll never go there. Have you ever heard somebody say maybe they saw their family or their friends experience a hardship in the Lord's house, and they say, I'll never go down there. I'll never worship there. You'll never see me in that place. That's basically what Jotham is saying. He's saying, I know what my daddy did, or I know what happened to my daddy anyway. That's the problem. He didn't think about what his daddy did. What he's looking at is the consequences of what happened to his father. I could tell you some individuals right now that pop to the top of my mind that will not attend an old Baptist church because things that happened to their parents or maybe their grandparents, because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ did what the Bible teaches the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and maintaining proper discipline in the house of God. And the children, the grandchildren, or distant family or friends or people in the community didn't understand the biblical teaching of church discipline. And instead, all they saw was a harsh church they thought was full of hypocrites. And so they're not going to go down there and worship with them people. Well, I hate that they come to that place. But I'm going to say this, I'm not going to alter what the Bible tells us to do simply because somebody out here in the world doesn't like what the Bible's told us to do. I'm going to do what the Lord has said. If it ends up just being me and the Lord, I'll be like the Apostle Paul. At my first answer, no man stood with me. He said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. And he says, I was blessed to preach the gospel to the Gentiles because the Lord stood with me. Now, I hope it never gets down to just me and the Lord. I don't want to get like Elijah and say, well, here am I, even I, and I'm left alone. I don't want to get to that place. I don't believe there'll ever be a time that I'll be the only one left. But I'll say this, I need to have this resolve that I'm the only one left. I still need to do what's right, no matter what's going on in the world around me. Well, anyway, Jotham, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did, how be it. That means here's a contrast. How be it, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. I've read over that verse, I don't know how many times in my life, never noticed it. I've been
thinking on Isaiah 32 for several weeks now, just happened to mention that in a conversation with a minister friend of mine last night. He said, you know what, that brings up a point that I just heard today, or yesterday, on the radio by Billy Graham. And Billy Graham had connected these things together in a sermon years ago. A brother that I was talking to yesterday just happened to catch that sermon as he's driving down the road. I just happened to mention that I'm studying this portion of Scripture. He said, here's a point I've never thought about. I never thought about that either, but look at the result of Isaiah. Uzziah behaves out of pride. God strikes him down because of his pride. What does his son do? Instead of honor the Lord, instead he says, I just won't go to the Lord's house. Notice the rest of the verse. And the people did yet corruptly. Jotham, he's a good man. He did that which was right in the Lord's sight. But he won't go to the house of God. What's the result of that? Because he won't go to the house of God, the people do corruptly. Then you turn to the next chapter, chapter 28. You'll find chapter 27 is only 9 verses long. Jotham doesn't reign a very long time. Notice chapter 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. Now, he's not the only king to do this. Manasseh will do that also. See, there was God during this time, little g God, really a devil, whose name was Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. Molech was a god that they would make this image of, basically some great man with his arms outstretched like this. And the pagan worship of this god was this way. They would build a fire at the base of that metal image and heat it up to the point that it was red with heat. And to honor that god and to satisfy that god, people would bring their infant children and lay their infant children in the arms of that red hot burning image, and they would play drums all around it to drown out the screams. Those little infant children, they were offering up to this pagan, devilish god. We find in Leviticus chapter 20 what God said about that, those who offer to Molech. God says, I will smite them. Now, in the United States of America today and the world over for 50 years now, we've embraced the god Molech in our land. And you say, no, we haven't. Yes, we have. We have women that go in every day and they offer their children to this god. Now, in their minds, they're offering as a sense of their choice. Well, their choice should not ever be legalized to take the life of their child. But that's the reality of where we are, and we have been for a long time. And some people think that we Christians need to hush up about it. I will not hush up about it. So long as I read Leviticus chapter 20, where God commands against it, and until they can prove to me in the New Testament where God altered what he said, I'm not going to change my criticism of this nation nor any individual who embraces that teaching or that thinking or that philosophy. It is wrong. It's an abomination in the sight of God. And over God has commanded against it. And I'll go further and say this. I don't understand how any Christian individual can embrace a party or embrace an individual in a party, whatever party they're in, that thinks that it is okay to take the life of an innocent unborn child. To me, that is one of the most corrupt, ungodly things that we have ever seen throughout human history. And every time that a nation has embraced that, I know Israel embraced it and God took them out of the way. Judah embraced them and took them out. God took them out of the way. Rome embraced it. God took it down. The United States has embraced it, and we are quickly crumbling. Don't think that we're not. A lot of folks over the last 4 years, we haven't worried too much about one big item in our nation. It's called our national debt. It's probably going to be our undoing. It's probably what will be that takes us down. The projections were that when we reach $26 trillion in debt, and I believe we're about there, we may have surpassed it, I don't know, that at that point that the interest on the debt alone, we would have to spend more on that than we could for our national defense. When it gets to the point we're paying more on credit card interest as a nation than we can on our defense, you know what's happening? We're starting our decline. But the reality is you can trace that decline back many more years. In 1973, the Supreme Court of this land legalized what God says is an abomination. Ahaz, he embraces it. He is a very wicked man. God judges Judah. Great trouble comes against Judah. We're going to find that throughout 2 Chronicles chapter 28 that God is very clearly incensed about what he's doing and what he's allowing. But we're going to find that God, in his mercy and in his compassion, is going to raise up Hezekiah. And you know, it's amazing how God would... Judah didn't deserve it. Ahaz wasn't the only one offering his children to Molech. There were others in the land that were doing so. But yet, in spite of that, God in his mercy was going to raise up Hezekiah. So again, that turns us back to Isaiah 32. Again, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." One of the things that Hezekiah did is he took down that god Molech out of the land of Judah. It was removed. He removed the high places. He restored worship where worship belonged at the temple in Jerusalem. Now remember, his great-grandfather, Uzziah, he went to the temple and he did that which was wrong, and God made him a leper. Then you have Jotham, who will not even go to the house of God. Then you have Ahaz. What happens with him? He's so far removed from the teaching of the Lord's house. And I believe it's a direct result of what Uzziah did, that all of a sudden now Molech is the god that they're worshiping in the land. Just imagine that. Just two generations removed of Uzziah. What are they doing in the land of Judah? They're offering to this false god Molech in a very cruel and carnal, wicked way. It's amazing how quickly, when we depart from God, how fast we can go south. How fast things will crumble morally in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of our community, and spread that out throughout the nation. All that starts because Uzziah did that which was wrong in God's sight, going in to burn incense in the house of the Lord. See, God had made a proclamation that God would visit the sins of the father upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So what's the sin of Uzziah? He does wrong in God's house. God strikes him for it. It's visit upon his children. Jotham won't even go to God's house. His grandson, the third generation, he comes to a point he's offering to Molech. But thankfully, we turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. We find that now Hezekiah is reigning upon the throne. It says, it came to pass, this is 2 Kings chapter 18, we'll go to verse 4, that he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. So imagine, here's how far he goes. He gets rid of the high places. He cuts down the groves. There were kings before him that got rid of some false worship, but they left the groves and they left the high places. Not Hezekiah. Again, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Here's Hezekiah. He ascends to the throne. He sees the wickedness of his father Ahaz, his grandfather Jotham, and his great-grandfather Uzziah. And so what does he do? He brings religious reform in the land of Judah. And the first thing that he does, he removes the high places. That's where they would go to the mountains and worship these false gods. Why to the mountains? Because they thought the closer they got in height, they were closer to those gods. Then he cuts down the groves. The Bible says he break in pieces the brazen serpent. You remember that brazen serpent was very important for one day in the life of Israel. Back in the book of Numbers, there came an occasion when the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord. Numbers chapter 21. The Bible says they murmured against the Lord because the way was hard, and God got tired of hearing their complaining. Keep that in mind. I need to keep it in mind. We all need to keep it in mind. God does not like murmuring and complaining. You may not be happy about what happened this week. Don't murmur and complain about it. Pray. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, he said, will I hear from heaven. I will heal their forgive their sin and heal their land. Say, well, why did this all unfold? I don't know. And I don't know what the results are yet. I don't know what all is going to happen yet. It may not be nearly as bad as some people seem to think that it is. But I know this. I don't know. I know I haven't humbled myself enough. I know that I haven't repented like I should. Say, well, I know a lot of people were really praying. Yes, they were. But have we truly humbled ourselves? Have we truly changed how we behave? Have we truly acknowledged our sin? Have we gone to the full depth of who we are and looked that over and come and confess that to the Lord, say, I'm going to turn away from that? I suspect we haven't as a whole. And many of us haven't as we should as individuals. Anyway, in Numbers 21, they're complaining against God and complaining against Moses. God's tired of hearing it. I don't like hearing it either. I do a lot of it, but I don't like to hear it. I like to say it, but I don't like to hear it. Like Brother Ronald likes to say, he's not complaining, he's explaining. Well, no, it's really complaining. You can put any name you want to it, but we know when we're complaining. Well, they murmured against the Lord, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many people were bitten, and many of those that were bitten died. So Moses cried out to the Lord after the people came to him, and so God told him, here's the remedy. You're to take a brass serpent, make up of two metals, two components, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the Son of God and the Son of Man in one union, in one body. He says, you're to take that brass serpent, set it upon a pole, and lift it up to the side of the people, and those who have been bitten and look upon it, they shall live. Did no good for those who were dead. It did no good for those who had not been bitten. That's a picture of God's people who've been who are in sin, but yet are born of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great benefit to the children of God who've been born of the Spirit of God. And that's what he teaches us in John chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus Christ compares himself to that serpent that was raised in the wilderness. So Moses does exactly like God commands. He takes that brazen serpent, puts it upon a pole, puts it in the side of the people, and those who had been bitten and had the venom of those fiery serpents coursing through their bodies, they were healed of that venom and they lived. Now then, by the time of Hezekiah, the people are worshiping this brazen serpent. That serpent was good for one day and one day only. God didn't make that to be an idol. He didn't tell them to go set it in the sanctuary, the holiest of all. It wasn't to be part of their worship. It did not become a piece of the furniture of the temple. It wasn't to hang upon the wall like some people like to hang crosses on the wall. That was not at all what God ever intended for. It was to be used for one day for the benefit of certain people on that one day only. Well, now the people of God, they're worshiping even that brazen serpent that Moses had made. Now then, here comes Hezekiah on the scene. What do you think it did in the minds of people to see him take that piece of metal and basically turn it into scrap metal? Now, wait a minute, Hezekiah. Moses made that. You can't get rid of that. Moses did that. You know, some of our people over time have set up customs among our people that were well and good for the time. And then all of a sudden down the road, maybe we realize that custom is no longer a benefit to our people. It's not commanded in the scriptures. It's just something that our people came up with. Wasn't sinful, wasn't wrong. It suited fine for the occasion. But then all of a sudden say, well, we need to remove this tradition or this custom or this practice. And all of a sudden you've got some folks say, wait a minute. My grandfather did this. My great-grandfather did this. We've been doing this all this time. Well, does the Bible command it? Well, no. Well, is it doing us any good anymore? Well, no, just sentimental. Well, then, if it's not doing us any good, but it may be doing us some harm, let's break it like Hezekiah break that brass serpent. But again, some folks, they kind of think like these people would have thought, wait a minute, Moses, he made that. We can't get rid of that. Hezekiah recognized the God who ordered that serpent made was the one to be worshipped. Not that serpent that was made. It was never to be an implement or instrument, excuse me, an instrument of worship. What it was an instrument of help for one day and one day only. So here we find that he removed the high places. He break the images. He cut down the groves. He break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. So here is Hezekiah. What's he do? He gets rid of all the false worship. Then he says, you know what? I'm going to cleave to the Lord, and I'm going to trust the Lord. Now that he's cleaving to the Lord and he's trusting the Lord, what's he now do? He says, you know what? We're not going to serve the Assyrians. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to trust the Lord. We can tell the Assyrians where they need to go back to. They need to go back to Assyria and leave us alone. And the Philistines that keep pestering us and bothering us, we're going to drive them out. And so he drove them, it says, to the borders of Gaza and pushed them all out of the way. Well, the king of Assyria, he doesn't like that too much. And so we're going to find that he's going to respond. And he's going to first respond with a command that Hezekiah pay tribute to him. Now, I said Hezekiah's a good man, but he's not a perfect man. There are going to be two main things that Hezekiah does that's wrong. Well, find that Hezekiah, he's going to be willing to pay off the king of Assyria. To the point he even goes to the house of God and takes the gold off the doors of the house of God to pay the Assyrian king. So if the first mistake that he makes is he's willing to buy him off. And I tell you what, anytime you buy somebody off, you better hope you've got more in the treasury to keep paying, because they ain't going to be satisfied with the payoff you gave them the first time. And that's exactly what happens with Judah here. Judah thinks, well, we'll just pay them off. They'll leave us alone. No. When the Assyrians see they'll pay them off, they see they're weak. They see that they're not convicted. They see they don't have the bravery they need. And so they get confident about that. And they come and say, we want more than that. We want you to not only pay tribute to us, but you're going to be our servants and you're going to serve us. And when we call you up for battle, you're going to fight for us. Well, we find that he was not willing to do that. He was willing to pay them off one time, and he's not willing to go that far. And so now he's got to make a stand. Now remember, earlier in the chapter it says he trusted the Lord and he clayed to the Lord. But now here comes the time when the rubber meets the road, when he's got to stand up to a king that's very mighty, a king that's already taken over all of Israel. The Bible lets us know that this king will end up taking all of the fenced cities, including the fenced cities, the fortresses around Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem was on a hilltop, and there were cities around it that were fortified cities that were basically set up like a big fortress. Now, that doesn't mean there was a continuous wall way out around Jerusalem, but there were outposts, if you will. For instance, where I'm from in Texas, there was a whole line of forts. A lot of them still there. Some of the structures are still there. And they were put there in the mid-1800s. And the whole point of that was outpost for the U.S. Cavalry to fight Indians. And you would have a fort ever so many miles. A lot of the towns that are in West Texas right now is because that's where those line of forts were. I've been to a number of them, one at San Angelo, not one too far from where I grew up. All over the place, there's these old Western forts. You remember seeing some of these movies like John Wayne was in, like Fort Apache and so forth, and there were these wood fences that were built up with spikes on the top of them. All that was a defense against it, but it was also an outpost where those traveling during that time could find safe harbor on their journeys. And it would be from there that those forts would gather troops together and from another fort gather troops together and go out and defend during Indian raids and so forth. Well, that was a similar design that there was in the land of Judah. So you got Jerusalem here, and then you have all these cities round about it. One of them is named Lachish. Well, we find that the king of Assyria, he even takes it out. So now all that's left is Jerusalem itself. So we find that the Assyrians, they've taken Israel. Now they've taken all the fenced cities of Judah. It looks like it's a certain doom for the nation of Judah. So what does King Hezekiah do? He makes a league with Egypt. He's like, well, we'll just get Egypt to come and help us. Now, Egypt at this time was not the Egypt of the book of Exodus. They didn't have near the power nor the strength that they had during the days of Pharaoh back when Moses was living. In fact, Isaiah 31, just before the prophecy of Hezekiah, notice what Isaiah says. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So God has just told them through Isaiah, woe to them that go to Egypt for help. What does Hezekiah do? He goes to Egypt for help. So you're going to find that the Assyrian army, they come in and they began to cry aloud to the children of Israel that going to Egypt was worthless, which was true. So you have a report coming from the Assyrians saying what y'all are doing is going to be vain. And he's speaking truth. Well, all of a sudden, Hezekiah, he becomes very concerned about all this. Now, all of a sudden, Isaiah comes on the scene. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and lets him know that they will not be able to advance against the city. And so we find that the Assyrian army, they're going to make their attempts. They send letters into Hezekiah to threaten Hezekiah.
Hezekiah finally does the right thing. When they send letters with all their threats, you know what Hezekiah does with the letters? He goes to the house of God that his grandfather would not even go to. And there he takes those letters and he spreads them out before the Lord. You know what he's doing? He's casting his care upon the Lord. And you and I, we have concerns, we have worries, we have doubts, we have fears. What should we do? We ought to come to the house of God and spread them out before the Lord. We ought to say, Lord, I want you aware. Now I know that he's aware. But the Bible tells me I'm going to cast my care upon him. Why? Because he cared for me. He cares for us. Hezekiah finally is doing the right thing. He tried paying them off. He tries to hire Egypt. Finally, he's going to the right source. He goes to the Lord, takes those letters, and spreads them out, and offers up his prayer to God. You know what God does in response? He sends an angel. And that angel in one night slays 185,000 of the Assyrians, and they're driven away. They're pushed back. They go back home and their corpses are left there round about. And the Assyrians, they leave Hezekiah alone throughout his life. They're not bothered by them anymore. All that because he finally did the right thing. Hezekiah went to the right place. He sought out the right source and the right strength. He says, God, here's my situation. Here's my plight. Here's our concerns. Look down from heaven. Look upon us. Have mercy on our situation. Recognize our great need and rise up as our arm of help and our strength and our defense. And God in heaven, he heard his cries, he heard his pleas, and God rose up. The arm of the Lord was mightier than the arm of flesh. And God sends again one angel. Imagine that, one angel. And in one night, 185,000 men were slain. And when I read that, I don't look and see a tired angel that night. He could have kept on going. But here this king, he did what was right. He sought the right help, and the Lord rose up, and the Lord came to his defense. Now again, Isaiah 32 says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. I don't have time to try to now move that over to the spiritual. We'll maybe come back next week. But I just want you to see that governmental circumstances alter. Kings come and kings go. Nations rise, nations fall. Situations are good and then they turn bad. Men are godly for a while and then corruption comes. The Lord judges and men repent. And the Lord shows mercy. And the Lord heals. Read the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a sad book, but it's an encouraging book at the same time. Here's why it's sad. The people did that which was right in their own eyes. And they would begin to do wrong. And an oppressor would come. They would cry to the Lord. And every time they cried to the Lord, you know what the Lord did? Send them a judge. And that judge would deliver them from the enemy. And then the people would serve the Lord. Then that judge would die. And what would happen? People would turn away from serving the Lord, do what was right in their own eyes all over again. An oppressor would come. They would be oppressed. God would hear their cry. God would raise up another judge. The entire book of Judges, that's what it's about. From the time of Joshua till finally you have Eli and Samuel and then King Saul is raised and then David, you'll find the book of Judges is just a repetitive book of the human nature that we all possess, which is for a while we'll do what is right, and then after a while we'll turn from serving the Lord. We'll feel the heat of oppression. We cry to the Lord. The Lord in his mercy sends us help, and for a little while we'll appreciate the help and do that which is good, and then after a while we become complacent with the help and we turn back to doing what we want to do, and then the oppression comes again. And we've got to cry to the Lord. And it's just a cycle that's been ongoing since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. So what you may be experiencing in a form of discouragement right now, just remember, people have been experiencing it for many, many millennia. And far worse. Our system of government still stands. Our way of life has really not yet been altered. We have very, very little to complain about. And a whole lot to be thankful for. We don't have another nation coming in
and carrying us away captive. We don't have people from another nation destroying our cities and killing our loved ones. We don't see armies invading in here and overtaking us. Is that saying that'll never happen? I don't know. But I know this, that even when that happened, when the children of Israel, for instance, were taken into captivity to Babylon, you know what the Lord told them in the book of Jeremiah? He says, you pray for the peace of the city. You say, well, wait a minute. Why would I pray for the peace of the capital city of my enemy? He says, because you're going to live there. He says, you build houses. You get married. You have children. He says, you carry on with life. He says, you need to plant vineyards. You need to plant olives. You need to plant your crops. Why? Because you're going to be here for a while. Here's my response to things in our nation. I'm going to pray that the Lord blesses whoever our president's going to be. I'm going to pray that he blesses our Congress. I'm going to pray. Why? Because if they are led by the Lord and guided by the Lord, I can continue leading a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness. And that's all I want. I want to be able to lead my life trying to worship and serve the Lord, live it quietly and live it peaceably, and trust him. I'd like to keep coming here to worship with you without fear. I'd like to be able to come here and preach what I believe the Bible teaches me to preach without being concerned what governmental leaders might do. But if that day turns, I'm still going to meet with the people of God. I'm still going to do like Daniel did, and as my custom is, I'm going to come to the house of God. It may not be here in this facility anymore. We may be meeting in somebody's home where nobody knows about it. We may at some point be gathering together where we don't sing anymore so folks can't hear us. Our Facebook live stream may quickly come down. That sign could come down. The website could come down. There's things that we could, kind of go quiet on. Thank God we're out in the country, you know. I've told a lot of folks here in the last few years, I'm thankful we're a country church. Maybe they'll forget about us and leave us alone and bother them in the big cities, get them first. And I hope the Lord will preserve us all. But thank God to just be in a rural area. Thank God for his blessings. Thank God that his truth remains no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. Again, I don't find reason for God's people to be despondent, to be cast down. That doesn't mean I expect you to be just thrilled and happy with everything that's transpired. But at the same time, we don't need to complain. We don't need to be spreading a lot of things that would bring doubt and confusion. The Lord is not the author of the confusion. And we don't need to help spread confusion. What we need to do is embrace what is, beg the Lord to bless it, beg the Lord to be in the matter, beg the Lord to continue to preserve us, to protect us, and to help us, just as we would have done, I hope, no matter who had won. So again, we've seen throughout history great leaders. Have we seen leaders that were not good? I don't know what our new leader will be. I'm going to pray that he'll be a good leader that listens to the Lord. But I also know this. Proverbs 29 says that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand, and as rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. And I've seen very wicked kings in the scriptures that God just turned their heart so that they did what the Lord wanted them to do. So there's a lot of us that need to be, well, we all need to be praying. There's a lot we can pray for and pray that the Lord will do and the Lord will intervene and the Lord will help. I'm not up here to try to be political. I'm not up here to try to advance one individual over another. I'm up here to encourage us all, no matter what our position is, that our responsibility as God's people is to not murmur and complain and always keep in memory that the true sovereign is not the one in Washington, D.C. It's the one who is seated firmly in glory at the right hand of God. See, you and I, we're part of a kingdom, according to Hebrews 12, that can never be moved. It'll never be shaken. This kingdom may be moved. It may be shaken. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll never be moved. It'll never be shaken. Our king will never be dethroned. He'll never be voted out of office. So I don't have to worry about it. I can trust that the one who has saved my soul is also going to take care of my life as I live here till I get to where he is. He always has throughout all human history, and he always will. You can take that to the bank. May God bless you.